Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
A little bit easier video this week to swallow, if you will. You like that pun? We start off last week asking the question, how do you know when enough is enough? And the answer is you won't know how much is enough unless you practice gratitude. It's not just enough to feel gratitude or feel grateful. It actually has to be something you practice, where you actually verbalize it, speak it, say it, share it, pray it, and very specifically go out and list out the things that you're grateful for. Because when you're practicing gratitude, it leads to joy. You can have joy and fulfillment and satisfaction in the things that you have. It makes you recognize just really how blessed you are. It's a way of counting up your blessings and filling your heart up with that kind of joy. And when you're filled with that kind of joy and satisfaction with what you have, it's much easier to be able to look at something and say, you know, I think I've had enough. This is enough. I have enough to be satisfied and full, and God has blessed me in a way that I can say this is enough. But it's one thing to know when enough is enough. It's another thing to have the self-control to say, okay, I've had enough, I can stop now. Because that's my problem most of the time. I mentioned last week, I know how much enough pizza is, I don't know how to stop when I've had enough pizza. And wouldn't you know the way things work out? Three times I've been with church people this week where pizza's been put before me. And every single time they're all like looking me at the corner of their eye like, is he going to stop at two? Is he going to stop at two? No, I am not. I know two is enough. I've told you I know two is enough. I just can't stop at two because I just don't have that ability. And you'll find that self-control is an issue that humanity's faced since the beginning of time. Adam and Eve, there's one tree in the garden, don't eat it. It's an issue of self-control. And they get around it, they're looking at it, they're gazing at it, and eventually they take it. And self-control just becomes an issue. Abraham has an issue with self-control. God says, I'm going to bless you with a child with Sarah. And Sarah's like, well, I don't think it's going to work out. You want to go, hey, yes. She didn't have to mention the girl's name, and he's going off with another girl. You have that with Abraham, and then you have with Jacob, who never knew any kind of limits or self-control. And then Joseph struggled with self-control when he was younger, but he's a great example of a mastery of it when he gets older. He's able to walk out of tempting situations, says, I will not do this before God. And so we see a picture of self-control in his life. You see self-control come back up with Moses. There's times where he exhibited self-control, and there's times where he didn't exhibit self-control. You see this then in the character of the judges. Of course, Samson is a guy who was of great strength, but the one thing his strength couldn't seem to control was himself, his own desires, his own urges, his own temptations. And so he struggled with this issue of self-control. Then you move into the kings, and Saul, of course, struggled with self-control, and David famously struggled with self-control. And then Solomon, I don't really think self-control was a struggle for him. He pretty much indulged in it. He goes on to talk in Ecclesiastes. He says, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 10, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. Some of you are like, you know, that's my life verse. Sure, some of you have, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Sure, some of you have, lean not on understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him. I think my new life verse is going to be Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 10. It's biblical. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all of my labor, but that was the only reward I had for all my toil. And when I'd surveyed everything my hands had done, everything I'd told to achieve, it was all meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained. He says, I lived that kind of lifestyle. I lived a lifestyle without any control and without any limits. And what I found is I looked back over my life and it didn't satisfy. I basically said there is no limit to enough. This whole idea of enough is a ridiculous question. I'm just going to go beyond. I'm going to get more than enough. And somewhere I'll find the satisfaction. And what he finds, he says, the one who loves that, the one who chases after that, never, ever, ever has enough. And he says it's meaningless. It doesn't get you anywhere. And that's why over in Proverbs, a book compiled by Solomon, he writes this, Proverbs 25, verse 28, like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control. Like a city whose walls are broken through, so is a person who lacks self-control. I love the imagery there of a city wall. Because it sort of knocks down a lot of our self-deceptions when it comes to self-control. You see, we kind of talk about, you know, putting this wall up around our morality, around our integrity, etc. And what ends up happening is we convince ourselves, well, I've got a pretty strong wall when it comes to my finances, and I'm going to make wise financial choices. I've got a pretty good wall when it comes to my business ethics, and I've got a good wall there, and nothing's getting through there. I've got a pretty good wall on what I'm going to do with my time and my schedule and my workout routine and my eating. I'm not quite so good about guarding my eyes. I kind of have a little bit of issue, a little breach in the wall there with that kind of issue, and I don't always deny myself, you know, fantasies and thoughts, but it's just that one little area, so it's no big deal. Yeah, try telling that to a city whose only defense is the wall and saying, yeah, the raiding hordes are coming in, and it's all good because 90% of the wall is intact. Anybody feel comfortable with that? No, but yet we'll convince ourselves because we've got all these areas of our walls all down, we don't struggle with any areas of self-control in these other areas. It's just this one little area is really no big deal. No. It is a big deal. You're completely defenseless in that area, and sure enough, that's going to bring you to ruin. Like a city without walls is somebody who doesn't have self-control, and self-control has to be a wall that is complete in every single area. We struggle with this, and we struggle with this throughout our entire life. I love when Paul is writing to Titus, and he's trying to explain to Titus what he needs to do to be able to set up the church, to have a healthy church that can really reach out to its city and really be a vision of everything that God wanted it to be. He says in Titus chapter 2, he says, teach the old men to be temperate and worthy of respect and, here it is, self-controlled with sound faith and love and endurance. He says, Titus, listen. If your church is going to be everything that God wants it to be, you can't have a bunch of dirty old men running around without any self-control, without any limits on their indulgence, who give up their integrity and give up all their respect simply because they don't have ability to lock everything up for their lives. And then he goes on, he says, and likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in every way, and not to be slanderers and addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. By the way, I think it's kind of funny that you go, you know, 2,000 years, issue with men has always been what they're looking at and who they're looking at and what they're doing with them. Issue with women has always been who they're talking about and drinking wine. I don't know what it is, it just, things never change. He goes on, he says, but to teach what is good, then they'll be able to urge the younger woman to be, anybody want to guess? Self-controlled. And then he goes on, he says, and to the young men, I tell you this, you need to be, anybody want to guess? Self-controlled. In everything, be an example of what is doing good. In other words, what he's saying is, this isn't just a message for the teenagers. I mean, it's going to be a temptation somewhere along here to go, yeah, this would be a really good youth group lesson. Or, yeah, my kids really need to hear this because they struggle with the self-control. No, what he's saying is, young men, self-control. Young women, self-control. Older women, self-control. Older men, self-control. You're going to be sitting there going around the nursing home going, Earl, you can't be looking at Mildred like that. You need to lock it up, buddy. You need to lock it up. That's pretty much what he's saying. Your whole life, you're going to be struggling with issue of self-control. You're never going to get to the point where it's not a problem for you. It's a problem everywhere in the Bible. And it's a problem everywhere in our life. There's never going to be a stage where God's ever going to look at you and go, oh, you got this down. You don't need to worry about self-control anymore. You got it all locked up. We always struggle with this. And the reason why is because your biggest problem in life is, anybody want to guess? You are your biggest problem. I mean, all of the big problems you struggle with in life all begin with self. Self-indulgence, self-deception, self-centeredness, self-importance, self-aggrandizement, self-pity. It's all self. And we have a hard time taming ourselves. I mean, because, you know, on the one hand, you think you can do whatever you want to do, but that's the problem, is what I want to do. I can't seem to control what it is that I want to do. That's what Paul says. That's why I keep doing things I don't want to do, because I can't seem to control what it is that I want to do. And this has been a problem since the beginning of time. And it's not that most of the things that we do are not bad things. Most of the things that get people in trouble are not bad. And for history, churches often tried to label things that are inherently not evil. They've tried to label them evil simply because people couldn't have a limit on it, or people couldn't do it in the right way, or with the right person, or at the right time, or the right amount. And because they couldn't stop or know where enough is enough, they just basically said, sex is bad, eating is bad, drinking is bad, and they go all the way down the list to the point where you can't do anything, can't have any fun. And that's not been God's message. He just simply comes back and says, you know, if you take something good and you do the wrong thing with it, or do that with the wrong person, or do that in the wrong amount, or at the wrong stage of life, or at the wrong time, yeah, it's going to be a problem. And it's going to lead to ruin. You're like a city without walls. It leads to ruin. So what is being self-controlled? One definition, I looked up several different definitions for it. I narrowed down to three that I liked, and I'm going to share all three of them with you, but I'm really only going to use one. So, self-control is an exercise of inner strength under the direction of sound judgment that enables us to think and say and do things that are pleasing to God. So it is an exercise of inner strength under the direction of sound mind What you're going to do, you're going to control your strength because of that we are able to clearly think through and use good judgment, which will allow you to think, say, and do things that are pleasing to God. Another author writes and says, self-control is the ability to control your emotions, behaviors, and desires in order to attain something more important. And that's sort of getting closer to the definition I like. I loved Andy Stanley's very simplified definition. He's always really good at cutting things through and just making a very simplified definition. He simply says, self-control is doing what you ought to do instead of what you want to do. Self-control is just simply doing what you ought to do instead of what you want to do. And if you think about most of the areas of self-control that you struggle with, you're like old Wyatt Earp there. By the way, that's the scene frame that I always think of this issue of self-control. You know, am I an oak or am I more like a broken stick? I mean, which am I going to be in this moment? And there's Wyatt, classic. He's out on the street. He's already got a woman that he's committed to. He sees this other woman come up, and he sees her from distance. He's like, nope, ain't going there. Doc Holliday says, you sure you ain't going there? Because it literally looked like you were looking over there like you were going to go there. No, I'm not going to go there. So she walks up to him, and he just basically ignores her and walks off. And he's like, I stand corrected, Wyatt. You are an oak. The next day, he sees her out on a horse. And you saw the scene. And he's still an oak. He's like, you know, it's best we part ways. And then she gives him just one more little flirt, and what's he do? Takes off right after her, and he says to himself, yeah, some oak I am. And that's my life. You know, I'm an oak, I'm an oak, I'm an oak. And then all of a sudden, I think, yeah, some oak I am. Right about the time you think that you stand, you're going to fall. Right about the time that you're really excited about all the self-control and all the self-restraint that you have, you're going to fall. Because the problem so often with our self-restraint is it's based in self. And our self can't conquer ourself because I am my biggest problem at the end of the day. And my biggest problem is I want what it is that I want. I like how Ephesians 2 describes this. Ephesians 2 verse 3, it says, we go about gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. This idea of the flesh, you'll see in Scripture, it comes up a lot. The flesh is basically where it's the playing out of Adam and Eve in the garden. There's the temptation that simply comes in and says, you go down this path, you take the fruit, and you get to determine what's right and wrong. You get to be the judge. You get to be the king. You get to be the master of all of your life. You get to call the shots. And this life can be about you pursuing whatever makes you happy. And this is a message. I mean, this is just the message we tell ourselves. This is the message we have of culture. Basically, that you just need to pursue your own happiness. You need to do what's in your best interest. You're the only one looking out for you. And at some point, you get bought into this idea that I am my own boss. But here's the crazy thing. When you go out to pursue your own pleasures, when you go out to pursue happiness, and you basically say that I'm going to do whatever it takes for me to be happy, and I'm going to call the shots, and I'm going to determine what's right and wrong. Because in a sense, I am a god unto myself. You would never say that, but that's in a sense what you're doing. What you find you end up doing is whatever it is that you look to give you that sense of satisfaction in the areas of meaning, purpose, happiness, career, life, relationships, whatever it is you're looking to becomes your functional god. It becomes the very thing you worship. So you start off saying, I'm not going to worship God, I'm going to be God. And then what do? You give your life over to some other domain that becomes your functional god. And so you see somebody, you would even say, they're a slave to their work. They're a slave to their job. They're a slave to their image or slave to their reputation. They're a slave to making more money or having their nest egg built up. They're a slave to their relationships. They're a slave to their desires. They're a slave to an addiction, whatever it might be. They just give themselves over, and that becomes the all-consuming thing in their life. At the end of the day, you were not designed to be a god, and you were not designed to be a master. You were designed to be a servant. You were designed to worship. And you're going to worship something. It's either going to be the god of all the universe or any one of these other things that you're going to make into a god of your life. And you do get to choose that. But so often, once you make that choice, it's almost like as if you're just set on a path for a long, long time, sucked into that vortex, where that becomes the only thing that you can go to and only thing that you can look to. Because at the end of the day, if God is not enough for you, you'll never know what is enough, and you'll never be able to stop at anything else. God's going to look at you and say, this is how much you need. Stop right here. No other functional God in your life is ever going to tell you to stop. It's going to tell you to go and go and go and go. And that's why the culture gives us two messages, right? Culture gives you two messages. Push it as far as you can. Take it to the limit. Get all you can do. Suck everything out of it. Spend as much as you possibly can. Put everything into it. And then what happens when somebody does that? Somebody basically just says, you remember back in the days when it was like a cool thing to brag about maybe who you slept with? And like you can get a lot of popularity in the younger years by sleeping with multiple people and, you know, going and bragging on all your conquests. Well, what happens when you get somebody pregnant or when you get pregnant? It's like the whole culture cheers you on and cheers you on. Yeah, 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 yeah. And then the second you sort of go over whatever line culture then has, now you went too far. You went too far. Culture will tell you that you can't possibly have a good time without a substance. I mean, we see pictures of it, billboards of it. We read the advertising stories about it. We watch the movies about it. That you're not having a good time. You're not really having a party unless you have this in your hand. But then somebody lives that lifestyle for a while. It's like, he's an addict, man. You know, there's an ism there. There's alcoholism there. There's a problem there. He's gone too far with it. So culture gives you two messages. On the one hand, they're telling you to push it, push it, push it, push it. And then as soon as you push it, as far as they want you to push it, then they go back and go, he's got a problem. Oh, did you hear that they got foreclosed on? Yeah, it's like they're going to shame somebody for having made a bad financial decision when their entire life they've been surrounded by the idea that says, no, live far beyond your means. Everybody else is. And that's the dual message of culture. Push it, push it, push it, and then as soon as you push it, now all of a sudden you're shamed for it. So how do you get to the place where you can stop? What do you do? How do you control self? There's a great imagery from Greek mythology. And if you don't know Greek mythology, that's okay. Hopefully you've watched some other movies based on Greek mythology, like Ice Age. Remember Ice Age with Scrat? One of the Ice Age movies, I think it was Ice Age 2 or 3, they're on an iceberg, which is like a pirate ship going across the water, and there's these sirens. Now, sirens are, in Greek mythology, these beautiful women who would sing infectious songs that were the melody was so beautiful it would call to them, and the sailors would look over and they'd gaze upon, wondering where this beautiful sound is coming from, and then they'd see the beauty of the woman on the shore, and they would just want to steer the ship over there or jump overboard to get over there to be with her. But the problem is, the area where this was in the Greek mythology is this rocky shoreline that would tear up any ship, and the waves are such that they would just smash your body across the rocks, and nobody would ever come out alive having gone over there. And so Odysseus is warned of this on his journey. He says, now, if you go by there, you got to make sure you got a plan. You got to do something because it's too alluring, it's too tempting. You will not be able to control yourself if you're there and you hear the temptation. So you got to know this going in. And now, that's a message we hear a lot. Many of you know where your temptations are. It could be with money, could be with wine, could be with sex, whatever it might be. You know where your temptation is. So what do you do? How do you solve this? Well, for Odysseus, here's what he does. He tells all of the men on his ship to put wax in their ears. And so they stuff wax in their ears. So that way, they won't hear the call from the shore and won't be distracted to look over there to see what is there and won't be distracted to take the ship over there. However, Odysseus, it's like so many of us. I mean, come on, you can identify with this guy. He says, you know, I want to find a way to both enjoy the pleasures but not feel a danger. So he tells the men of the ship, he says, don't put wax in my ears. Rather, tie me up to the mast so that way I can look and I can hear. And at some point, what's going to happen is I'm going to be so overwhelmed with temptation that I'm going to ask you to untie me. And when I ask you to untie me, I need you to tie me down all the more. And sure enough, they make it through just fine. And for many of us, that's our pattern when it comes to self-control. You know, don't look, tie me down, accountability. And those all work to some extent. They work until the wax falls out of your ear. They work until the sailor who has wax in his ears happens to look over in that direction and wonders what's over there, and even though he can't hear anything, he's looking at something. They work until they're tying you down and just one guy says, well, maybe I shouldn't tie him down so much. Or you're able to just struggle and break free. In Greek mythology later on, the Argonauts are passing by the same place and are given the exact same warning. And instead of using the wax in the ear trick, instead of tying them up to the mast, they decide instead, what we'll do is we will take the best musician we have on the ship with us. And he will compose for us a sound of a symphony that is so beautiful and so majestic sounding that there will be no other sound that could ever compare in its beauty, no other sound that could ever compare in its attractiveness, such that when we get close to that shoreline, he'll begin to play. And it'll drown out any thought of any other sound you would ever hear along the journey. And so our men won't be distracted by what's on the shore or whatever else is out there because they'll be so enthralled and so in love what it is that they're hearing right here within our own ship. And sure enough, they go past, the music is played, and they're never in any danger. And it's such a perfect picture of what self-control should look like for us. Also in Proverbs, it says this, where there is no vision, people cast off restraint, but blessed is the one who heeds wisdom's instruction. This word vision, some Bible translations will translate this word as revelation, some will translate it as vision. And really, the word is a combination of the two. It's a picture of having God revealing his vision for your life, would be the best way I would say it. And what he's saying here is that if you don't have a vision, or no, you don't share God's vision for your marriage, you're going to cast off restraint. If you don't have God's vision for your marriage and your relationships, you're not going to be self-controlled when it comes to your relationships. If you don't have this vision, if you don't understand that God created man and woman, that the two would separate from the mother and father, the two would become one flesh. If you don't have a firm understanding of what God's vision is about the one fleshness of it, of the intimacy of it, of the exclusivity of it, and the way this relationship can grow and nurture and develop over time, the way that you can start off at one stage of life and move through the various stages of life, and this relationship can grow and develop because of the exclusivity, because of the honesty between them, because the two are literally becoming one flesh and becoming one unit. When you can truly capture a vision for that, you don't have to convince that guy not to look at somebody else. What could she possibly offer for a week or for a month or for a year that could ever compare to the oneness I have here? And what could this romance novel possibly capture me up into that could compare to the life that I'm creating and the true life story that I'm developing with him? It just couldn't. When you capture God's vision, when you have a revelation of what God wants for your relationship, it's like that beautiful symphony that just drowns out all that cheap rat. No, I'm sorry. Anyway, all that other music that could come in. When you have that, when you have God's vision for what your kids would look like, and you capture this vision of one day that my children would rise up and call me blessed. That's what I want. That if you teach them the way they should go when they're old, they will not depart from it. When you have a vision for that and you take that seriously, it pushes you to have the self-control not to just sit on the couch and not do anything, not to be an uninvolved parent, but actually go out and say, I'm going to do the things now because I want to be a part and live out the vision that God has for my family. Dave Ramsey does this with Financial Peace University. Harps, live like no one else so one day you can live like no one else. And he paints out this picture and he asks this simple question, what would it be like, what would your life be like if you had no payments? Just pause for a minute. What if you didn't have a credit card payment? What if you didn't have a student loan payment? What if you didn't have a car payment? And oh my goodness, what if you didn't have a house payment? Just pause for a minute. Real quickly, if you know the math on any of those even rough figures, add up what that cost you each month. Student loans, car, house, credit card. Just picture what that is right now in your mind. Now imagine right now you don't have to pay a dime of that ever again the rest of your life. How many of you all have a smile on your face and going, yeah, I'm living the good life, yes? So if you could capture a vision, now, debt is not a sin. God just says, it's not a good place to be, it's not a smart place to be, it's not what I want for you. My vision for you is that you would live a debt-free life. And in order to do that, you're going to have to live like nobody else around you lives. You're going to live within your means. You're going to have to make aggressive payments on that to get out of debt. You're going to have to really want to, like a gazelle running from the pursuant. You're going to have to like be like a deer taken off out of there, run away from the cheetah. You're going to have to do that if you're going to get to this place of financial freedom where God wants you to be. But if you can share and you can have the same desire God has for you when it comes to your finances, you'll find you have the restraint when it comes to, are we going to eat out or are we going to eat in? Are we going to splurge on Christmas or are we going to make wise choices? And on and on and on down the road it goes, and you're going to begin to make better financial decisions. Why? Because you're able to tie yourself up and say, take away my credit card, I don't want to hold it. I'm not going to go into that store. No, you can go into that store. You just won't be tempted by it. Why? Because you have a greater vision. And you want more to have financial freedom than you want to have that new thing. You want more to have financial freedom than you want the new latest Apple device or Surface device or whatever other technological gadget it is, whatever car it might be. When you have God's vision for your life and when it comes to your peace and your sanity, you'll handle problems differently. You will. That's a whole last lesson on anxiety, fear, and worry. All the things we do whenever we're faced with the difficult situations in life and we're well up with fear, anxiety, and worry. If you share God's vision that God wants you to be at peace, he wants you to be able to trust him in the midst of the storm. He wants to have the kind of relationship with him where David gets to the point where he's struggling with fear and anxiety and worry, and then he just comes back around and he says, okay, God, I trust in you. You're my hiding place. You're my rock. You're my shield. I will find my shelter in you. And when you can begin to do that because you trust God and you have that kind of relationship, when you seek him out and handle problems the way he wants you to handle problems, and you see and you catch a vision that this is the kind of relationship God wants to have for you, he's your protector, he's your provider, and when you catch that vision, it changes the way you handle your problems. And you're more self-controlled in the thing and the destructive behaviors that sometimes come in those situations. But most importantly, when you capture a vision for the kind of relationship God wants to have with you, it changes a lot of things. Do you realize, now I'm gonna make up a word. Anytime I would ever be sitting in a biblical theological seminary classroom, I would notice that they would just make up words. And if you didn't realize they were making up words, you'd think they sounded really smart because they're using words you'd never heard before. It's because they're just making them up. So I'm gonna just go ahead and make up a word right now because I don't know any other way to explain it. When Jesus Christ came down at Christmas, when we celebrate at Christmas, the time, you know, from Christmas to the 30 some odd years later at Easter, it was what was called the incarnation. And what Jesus did was he emptied himself of all of his deistic characteristics. It was a deification of his life. See, doesn't that sound like a really fancy word? I'm just totally making this stuff up. I'm trying to explain because it's a unique situation where God has basically taken all of the attributes that makes him God, and he's given them up to come down and live life like you and me. And one of the things that happens in that time is his relationship with the Heavenly Father is just like your relationship and mine is during that season of life, where he has to rely on prayer and meditation, God's word, in order to have that communion connection with God. He has to do that. But he does it such that he is able to channel God's power to be able to heal the blind, to raise the dead to life, walk on water, feed the thousands. And here's what Scripture says. The very same power that God made available to Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead, he says, I make available to you. And you look at that and you say, no, that's just not possible. Well, if you could share God's vision for what he wants to see done in your life, Jesus says, if you have the faith just the size of mustard seed, you could say this mountain, jump into the lake. If you could just share God's vision for the kind of spiritual relationship he has for you, it would change. It would change your decision making. It would change what you want and what your desires are. See, we started off saying that self-control is doing what you ought to do instead of what you want to do. Let's bring this back around now and reassess that. So instead of doing what you ought, you know, self-control is doing what you ought to do instead of what you want to do. Well, when you capture the right vision for what God's life is, you do what you ought to do so you can be or do or attain what it is you really want. I'm doing what I ought to do so I can do later on what I want to do, so I can be who I want to be, so I can have what it is I really want to have. I really want to have that kind of marriage. I really want to have those kind of kids. I really want to have that kind of job. I really want to have that kind of life. And so I'm going to do what I ought to do now. Self-control, ultimately, when it's powered by a vision, is doing what I ought to do because of what I want, because of who I want to be, because I share God's vision for my life. Let's pray. Father, it's my hope that we could just catch a vision for what you want in our life, the kind of relationship you want to have with us. We might truly have such a deep and impactful, loving relationship with you, where we can honestly get to the point and say, God, you're enough. You are far better than anything this life can give us or death could take away from us. Father, help us catch a vision for what you want our relationships to look like, for what you want our finances to look like, for the kind of person you want me to be, for the mental health that you want me to have, such that, Lord, that I am so driven towards the goal that you're calling me to, it would drown out every other sound that would come against me, every other temptation that would lurk in the darkness. Father, move within us and stir our hearts to love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.